All right, we want to say again, we really do appreciate having all you guys with us, and especially good to have family members here today. It's good to have Brittany's family here. You'll be making a trip back in a few weeks, won't you? Okay.
Deal, we have more copies.
All right,
that's the 71.
If anybody needs an outline to follow along with, raise your hand, and Earl will give that to you. Now, I want to set the stage for what we're about to read here now. We have been studying this quarter in this class, homes the Lord visited, places where he was a guest, and then the difference that's made or was made because of his presence. There is in the background of this present study two other homes that the Lord visited where great lessons are to be learned about the nature of faith in Christ. One of them is the home of the man we know best as Matthew, where the Lord was criticized because he appeared to be accepting the company of tax collectors and sinners, and he was criticized for that. Another home that's in the background of this lesson this morning is a home that Jesus was willing to go to, headed toward maybe, and ended up not going to. It's the home of a Gentile man who's not named. We just know him as a centurion. And he was a well-respected man among the Jewish community. And the Lord was so trusted by this man that he said, just say the word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus said that it'd be hard to find that kind of faith even among the covenant people, even among Israel. And there's a lesson there about trust. And now this lesson, this home, is a home which is owned by a Pharisee by the name of Simon. An interesting thing about this is that this fellow insists that Jesus be a guest in his house. I mean, you would think he is so eager to show hospitality to the Lord that he just couldn't live until the Lord came over, as we would say. And the Lord visits his house. Now notice he's willing to go to a house that the Pharisees criticize him for going to, and he's willing to go to a house where the Pharisees host him. In this case now, rather than showing the Lord the courtesy that commonly would be extended as a part of hospitality, that is, anointing the head, washing the feet, greeting as an honored guest with a kiss, none of that's been done. What Simon seems to be doing is not welcoming and hosting and showing kindness to his guest, but instead inspecting his guest. Privately, mentally evaluating what this fellow is like, whether there's anything to him, whether he'll ever make anything of himself, how he minds his manners, how he treats people, how he responds to the traditions of the elders about how the law would be kept, all those kinds of things. Now, something happens that's outside the control of our friend Simon, and that is that a woman with a bad reputation comes into the courtyard where apparently this feast is being held, and begins, and she obviously has met Christ before. I hope to show that today as we study. And she is so showing something about her faith in him. And that's what we want to try to learn from today. And I've asked Justin, if he will, to read for us Luke 7, verses 36 through 50. Okay.
One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender who had two debtors owed, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this that even forgives sin? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace.
All right. Now you can see from the way this account ends why we're interested in the faith of this woman. What happens in this household that's to be learned? Now, we laid a part of the background for this last week. We talked about the two actions that are right before the little parable that Jesus told, and we won't go back over that ground again, but if you want to complete your outline, you're welcome to do that. I want for us to contrast, though, the general attitudes of these two people. One self-satisfied, critical, and unthoughtful, and the other one grateful, focused on the Lord, and offering very personal and costly service just out of love and devotion to him, and not because she has been forced to do so or commanded to do so or anything like that. Now, the problem that we're left with here is that the presence of this woman and what she is doing at Simon's feast cannot be ignored. I mean, it is obvious. There would have been, you can see what all is going on here. And Simon's conviction is, his judgment is first about the woman. She is what? She is a sinner, it says. And secondly, about Jesus, he is not a prophet. Those two convictions, Simon has arrived at, and now the Lord has to deal with that part of the problem. Now, I've tried to think of some way or another to draw a parallel for us to... I mean, we're not at a feast with the woman like this touching us and so forth, but you can see that the parallels might be whether we are measuring up to somebody else's expectations about this type of interaction with people in everyday life. Look at number 5 on your paper now. And this woman's faith is such that there are a couple of things that I want to point out that Simon's lack of loving faith did not do. And the reason I point this out is just knowing from human nature and from my own experience how much of the time human beings justify our lack of loving faith in the Lord by what someone else didn't do. Have you noticed that about us? And I don't mean just us in this room. I mean us as human beings. Have you ever wondered why it is that in our country... a breakdown of morality or a fault by some religious leader, I don't care who he is, but it'll get so much attention in popular culture, because it's almost to say that if someone else who's supposed to have done better fails, then I'm justified in all my failures. And that same, but look in this case, Simon's lack of faith did not keep Jesus from forgiving the woman. In other words, Jesus was not so afraid of Simon's fault-finding that he refused to extend to that woman what she needed most. And it had not kept Jesus from doing that. And then Simon's lack of loving faith did not keep the woman from serving Jesus. If you think about it, both of those points will relate at one time or another to our own involvement in loving and serving the Lord. If we think somehow or another we are thought so poorly of that Jesus could not be concerned about us, this is important. If we think at some point or another, well, I think here is something I could do for the Lord, but I'm afraid I might not do it well enough, or people might not like it, then this woman turns out to be an important point for us. Now, that means that we need to look at the points I've got in number 4 on your paper about the difference between these two people and the implications that come from it. So think about what we've got here. Jesus illustrates the difference between the two people with the story. And it's a simple little story, but boy, how clearly and easily he gets his point across, so even Simon can judge correctly the answer to his question. He says, first off, there are two debtors. For what reason do you think he used two debtors as the illustration?
He would understand money more than...
Oh, I think maybe Simon would understand money, but...
Yeah. Two people involved.
There are two people involved in this story, and both... And the point being that both of them are sinners. That's right. One of them is deeply conscious of it. The other one, by comparing himself with her, thinks that he is not very much a sinner. You see that? Now, what do you notice about the debts of these two people in the story?
The size.
All right, the size of the debt. One owed 10 times much as the other, right? One owed 500, the other one owed 50, but both of them are debtors, all right? Now, notice that while we may want to focus at the relative standing of persons in the class, Jesus' story places the persons in the class. That is, they are debtors. We want to focus on how great or less the debt is. And just he speaks of them as two debtors. Now, in this case, notice that what do both of these debtors have in common? If they are different by the size of the debt, what do they have in common? All right, neither could repay the debt. All right, and that again is something that all sinners have in common. If you think about it, once I sin, what's the wages of sin? Death, and what does it do to my relationship to God? It separates, of course, and once that has occurred, then what is needed is beyond my ability to accomplish by myself. All right, so there are two debtors. Now, both of them are unable to repay, and so both of them are, what else do they have in common next in this story? All right, both are freely forgiven by the person to whom they owed the debt. He simply cancels the debt. Cheap and easy for him, right? He just said, oh, we'll let it go. No problem for anybody, right? Do you see what I'm, the Lord's story, if you think about the grace that is extended here, it was costly. Who did it cost? All right, it cost the creditor. It cost the one to whom the debt was owed. So here are, they're both alike because they have debts. Different in the size of the debts. They're both alike in that they could not repay the debts. They're both alike in that they are recipients of the grace of the creditor who just simply cancels it. He forgives. He drops his claim against them. Now, the question is, how alike will they be in how much they will love? That is the point upon which this little story turns, right? Which one will love the most? Now, why did Jesus ask this question? What do you think he's driving at, David?
It may not be this way 100% of the time. But we have another example where there was a great sinner. Paul said he was the chiefest of sinners.
Yes.
And if we look at his life, we see that great love.
All right. He would do anything, wouldn't he, out of love for Christ. And that is a good parallel, I think, to this story, which we'll love the most. And Simon's answer, if you can see, is in verse 43. It's given grudgingly, I think. Can you see why I say that? I don't think he said the one who loves the most. What do you think he added that in there? Larry?
He could
already see the point, couldn't he? So he says, I suppose the one who, it's just like this is beneath him to have to involve himself. But Jesus noticed that he teaches by involving the man in answering the question that's before him. Now, the Lord says, then you judge rightly, and then look at the difference here. The difference is that this woman, and notice the way I have put it on your paper, I think this is a point that maybe should be made. This woman had been forgiven much, and she knew it. Now, what I'm getting at by that is, in order for the Lord's little story to make sense, he can't be talking about what he is going to do for this woman. It must mean that there has already been acquaintance made, and he has already told this woman that her sins are forgiven before she enters Simon's courtyard where the feast is going on, and breaks the alabaster, or pours out the alabaster jar, the ointment from it, and anoints his feet and dries them, so forth. Why do you say that? Maybe you don't agree with me even, but can you see why I would say that? Do you all, or either I've lost you.
She knew he was there, and she came prepared to make an offering to him.
All right. That she came on purpose for that reason, but for the little story to make sense, both are freely forgiven. Which one loves the most? For that to make sense, this, there has been some contact already. I noticed, I brought with me a couple of things here. The New American Standard Version translates verse 48, where it says, your sins are forgiven. Notice in the ESV, which I'm reading, it's your sins are forgiven. The American Standard, which usually does a good job on the tenses of these verbs, then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. I think that's an interesting point. And then I brought a comment with me by this by Leon Morris, I think, who is a scholar who writes from a conservative, but from an evangelical, I guess, background. His observation is, we must understand clearly the words, for she loved much. If you notice the way Jesus puts it as this in this story here, Jesus is not saying that the woman's actions had earned forgiveness, nor even that her love had merited it. In line with this his little parable and his later words in verse 50 about her faith having saved her, he is saying her love is proof that she had already been forgiven. One of the versions, the Jerusalem Bible, brings out the meaning with her sins, her many sins, must have been forgiven her, or she would have not shown such great love. Now, maybe that will help to see the circumstance that's here. Now, back to our little outline. Verse 48, I just read, your sins have been forgiven. And an interesting point that I found in working on this, the harmonies of the gospel, you know, the volumes that try to put together four gospel accounts, all of them place this event right after Matthew 11 and verse 28. Can anyone tell me what Matthew 11 verse 28 says?
That's
right. That's right. Come to me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And then you meet this woman. Now, we don't know if those harmonies have it in the right order or not, but the idea is that she had been forgiven by the Lord through grace, and that her actions here are taking place because of her gratitude for that fact. Now, look back to the text again now, verses 44 through 47, and the way Jesus contrasted the behavior of these two people. I had a little contrast between Simon and the woman up here before, so let's do it again mentally. First, Simon, when I entered your house, what did Simon give him? All right, no water for his feet. Why is that an important detail? All right, the custom was, because of their walking and so forth, to wherever they went, when you entered someone's house as a guest, a servant ordinarily, if it were a wealthy house, would bring a basin and a towel and wash the feet of the guest, and particularly if he's an honored guest. Simon provided no water for the Lord even to do it himself. What about this woman? All right, she washed his feet with her tears. Now, what would have caused her tears? If the setting is, as I have suggested, that he's met her before, and she knows that his willingness to forgive, Her tears are either tears of her continuing repentance, or tears of her gratitude for what he's done, or tears of her out of her love and devotion for him. All right, Simon, verse 45, you gave me, what else did he not give?
No kiss.
All right, no kiss. And that is to say, no word of welcome. Simon, you insisted that I come over to your house for a meal. Then you didn't even shake my hand when I entered. You didn't tell me, so glad you're here. You didn't tell me, have a seat over here. That's none of that. But this woman, what's she done? She's not ceased to kiss my feet. Now, is he saying here, I'm so high above everyone else, I want y'all to kiss my feet? Is that what he's
saying? I think he's pointing out the humbleness. All
right. She is, the humble devotion that she is extending is such that she does this. Now, remember, if we understand the customs right, they would have their feast around a low table, a U-shaped table. It would have mats around it. They would recline on the left shoulder with their feet sticking out behind the left elbow. I know that an anatomy lesson here. With their feet out behind them, and that's how the woman could do what she was doing here, you see. She wanted to be near him. Her tears fall on his feet. She kisses his feet. And then, verse 46, Simon, you didn't anoint my head, which was the common practice for the guests in the house. It would be done ordinarily with olive oil. And after a trip or whatever, that would be a sign of welcome. But she has anointed my feet, not with just the common oil, but with ointment, which would have been more costly and more expensive. What is the explanation for the woman's behavior as compared to Simon's? All right, she knew what she had been forgiven. And he apparently was not giving any thought even to the idea that he needed to be forgiven. He has interest in expecting Jesus, in inspecting Jesus, but no gratitude for anything the Lord's done for him. He didn't think anything needed to be done. I remember so clearly having a fellow to tell me one time, I don't particularly think I need saving. I think that is a more American challenge to faith than science or technology or anything like that is. Our doubts about Jesus, in my opinion, are much more related to the idea that we don't really need to be saved from anything than they are related to evolution or any of the other things that have come along in our society in the last century or century and a half. All right, now, I've asked on your paper, what does her example tell us about, what does this woman's example tell us about the nature of real faith? All right, Debbie said it will take some kind of action. Anybody else?
She was grateful.
All right, it is moved by love and gratitude. And the idea that you can have a complete dependence on the grace of God and not be moved to some kind of action by that is probably something that doesn't make sense. Anything else you can tell us about the nature of real faith here?
I mean, she gave more than what she, wealth than what she had.
All right.
The ointment was
She is not being here dominated by something just to keep from being lost.
Yeah.
This is a labor of love, if you can think of it that way. Anything else? Becky?
Yes, you have to realize that you need something that you can't get anywhere else, not from other people looking on up to you because you're a great person, or not because of yourself, but you can do anything. It's got to be a realization that only if you come from there.
All right, and that, the idea of faith in that case would be this person, the Lord here grants something that there's no other source for. And so there is a sense of relief that comes along with it that's extremely important. I want to,
and I'm doing this because people are walking out over here.
I want to tie together these last three stories that to make the point that we've been kind of aiming at as we've gone along here. First off, at the house of Matthew, what we find out is that the willingness of Jesus to accept sinners and tax collectors. That at least Matthew, the tax collector, would not have been one of the in crowd among the respected Jewish groups like the Pharisees and so forth at the time. We pointed out in one of the houses that we have not, we've mentioned only in connection with this one and the next one. You remember the man who was born or carried by his four friends and let down through the roof and on his pallet, and the Lord told him, "Your sins are forgiven." And they challenged him over it, and he said, "I'm doing this so that you can know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So faith takes that into account. Then there is the centurion, the home of the centurion, where, remember, the guy says, "I'm a man under authority. You just say the word, and my servant will be healed." So here is the idea of ability, even to provide for a man who is not one of the Jews. He was a Gentile. And now, in this case, the woman in the house of Simon the Pharisee, here is the woman who shows that the Lord is to be thanked and loved and served by it. And what I'm getting at is that faith, the kind of thing that Jesus thought of as real faith, takes into account all of this. In other words, the faith that showed his willingness to forgive and his authority to forgive and his ability to say the word, "Your sins are forgiven," and then the kind of faith that continues beyond that and grows is important. What happens to us sometimes is that we want to say that and this is true as far as it goes, that responding to the gospel of Christ involves hearing and believing and repenting and confessing and being baptized and then living as a Christian. That may leave the impression in our minds that belief is just one point on that, in that process of responding, which once it's done, it's done.
And I'm trying to remind this here, and remind myself, that faith is a much larger and more meaningful proposition than that. That the same kind of belief that causes us to think about His willingness and His authority has to also become belief that trusts His Word and submits to it, and it has to become love which labors and rejoices and says thanks throughout a whole lifetime. And these four houses seem to me to be food for thought along that line. All right.
I want to close class before everybody leaves on me. Let's end with a word of prayer today. Father, we thank You for blessing us and keeping us. Thank You so much for giving us time together with people we love. And we thank You for the privilege of knowing that Your Son visited homes like ours and taught great lessons about Your love for us in that way. And thank You for the fact that He's been willing to provide for us forgiveness, and thank You for love and service to Him like we see in the heart of this woman and the account for today. And we pray that in our own homes, Jesus may be loved and served and not merely evaluated. And we pray that You'll continue to bless us and keep us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I got through before the bell. You guys have a good week, all right?